Shall we turn now in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 6 as we continue our journey through the Word of God. Last week we saw how that the Israelites sought to use the Ark of the Covenant as sort of a magical charm. They carried it into the field of battle, hoping that the presence of the Ark of the Covenant would give them victory over the Philistines. Instead of giving them victory, it had an opposite effect. It inspired the Philistines to even greater courage in the battlefield. They attacked the Israelites and destroyed them. They took the Ark of the Covenant to their cities, where the Ark of the Covenant became a curse to their gods and to their land, to the people. And so every city that they would take it to, the men would break out with boils. The mice would overrun the place. And of course, when they place it in the house of Dagon, the statue to Dagon fell and was broken. The head broke off and the arms broke off. So they've come to the conclusion, we've got to get rid of this thing before it destroys us. And that's where we are now in chapter 6. They've come to the conclusion that they can't keep this Ark of the Covenant. Its presence with them will wipe them out. And so we read in chapter 6, the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months, during which time they moved it from city to city until the last city they sought to bring it to, the men cried out, hey, you don't bring that thing here. What have you got against us, you know? And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we can send it back to its place. So they are looking to their own priests, their own religious leaders, and seeking advice from them on how they might get rid of this thing, how they might send it home. So they said, that is the priests, the diviners, if you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, don't send it away empty, but make sure that you send a trespass offering with it. And then you will be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand has not been removed from you. So they said, what shall our trespass offering be? And they answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on all your lords. So the suggestion made by the priest is, don't send it back empty. You've trespassed against the God of Israel. If you want to be freed of these plagues, when you send the ark back, send back a trespass offering with it, in that you've trespassed against the God of Israel. Well, what shall we send? Well, they took the symbols of the plagues, the emerods, make golden emerods, and make golden mice, and put them in a box and send it back with the Ark of the Covenant, so that you don't send it back empty, in order that you might be relieved from these ongoing plagues that have come upon the land. And then they encouraged them, don't harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and the Pharaohs hardened their hearts. When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore, make a new cart, and take a couple of milk cows, on which there has come no yoke, and tie the cows to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it on the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which you return him for a trespass offering, in the coffer by the side of it, and send it away, that it may go. And watch, and if it goes up by the way of its own border to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil to you. But if not, we will know that the whole thing just happened. It wasn't God's hand that smote us. It was just chance, just coincidence that it happened to us. So their advice now. First of all, don't harden your hearts against God, because it'll only get worse. You remember what happened to the Egyptians. They were smitten by 10 different plagues. Every time they hardened their heart against God, it got worse. So learn from them. It's always wise to learn from history. It's always wise to look back and see how God has worked in the past and learn from the mistakes that others have made. And thus the priests are encouraging them, don't be like the Egyptians who hardened their hearts. Now, it is interesting that God said this very same thing to his own people in the Psalms. Harden not your hearts as you did in the day of provocation in the wilderness, how the people provoked God by hardening their hearts against God. And so the Pharaoh had hardened his heart, and it only cost him dearly. So the priests are saying, hey, learn. Don't harden your heart. But here's the thing. Let's make sure that this was God who has brought this plague on us. Take a couple of cows that have never been yoked, never been used on a yoke, and remove their calves from them, and hitch up these cows to a new cart, make a brand new cart, and then let them go. Just don't direct them, just let them go. And if they make a straight line towards Israel, then we'll know that it was God who brought these plagues on us. And we'll understand this. If they just roam around, then we'll know this wasn't of the Lord. It was just, you know, coincidence that took place in each city. Wherever the ark went, it was just coincidental that with it came all the boils and all of the plagues, the mice and everything else. So, the men did so, and they took the two milk cows and they tied them to the cart, and they shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the little coffer with the mice of gold, and the images of their emeralds. And the cows took the straight way towards Beth Shemesh, and they went along the highway, lowing as they went. That is, their lowing was the expression of their not liking what they were doing. They were being taken away from their calves. They were expressing their own displeasure at being taken away, but they made this direct line towards Beth Shemesh, lowing all the way as they went. And they turned not to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them all of the way to the border of the land at Beth Shemesh. And when those from Beth Shemesh, who were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. Now, This means it was probably the end of May, first part of June, because that's when they harvest their wheat. Beth Shemesh was a city that was given to the Levites. It's sat on a knoll above a beautiful valley that stretched on down towards the coastal plains. It is in the area of Eshtaol, where Samson grew up. This glorious, beautiful valley. And they were harvesting their wheat when they looked up, hearing no doubt the lowing of these cows. They looked up and they saw this cart, and on it the Ark of the Covenant. You can imagine the emotions and the reactions of these people when they saw the Ark of God coming back to them in this fashion. They rejoiced to see it. And so the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and they stood there, and there was a great stone. And so they broke the wood of the cart, and they offered the cows as a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein were the jewels of gold. And they put them on the great stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. So it was a time of great celebration, as the Ark of the Covenant had been returned unto them. Notice the priests were the ones that took the ark off of the cart. They broke the cart up, made a fire of the wood, burned the cows as a burnt offering unto the Lord, and they had a great celebration. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to the Philistine city of Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron, the five major cities of the Philistines. And the golden mice, according to the number of all of the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both the fenced cities and of the country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereupon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remains unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. So, though the priest suggested you make five golden mice, it seems that the plague of mice was more widespread than that of the boils. The boils would strike the cities, the major cities, but throughout all of the land of the Philistines, every village was plagued by these mice. And so there were numerous golden. The priest suggested you make five, but none of the cities wanted to be left out. None of the villages. They all wanted to get rid of the plague of mice. And so they all of them made these little golden mice. So there is no doubt a great number of these little golden mice that were put in this coffer as an offering unto God for their trespass against him in the keeping of the Ark of the Covenant in the land of the Philistines. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was made by Moses. The dimensions and all the design was given to Moses by God in the book of Exodus. It was probably the most sacred of all of the religious artifacts in Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was not actually to be seen by the common man. When they would move the Ark of the Covenant, when the tabernacle was being moved through the wilderness, they had priests that would go in and cover the Ark of the Covenant, so that even the men who carried the Ark of the Covenant would not look upon it. Within the Ark of the Covenant, the two tables of stone upon which God inscribed the law were kept. Along with those two tables of stone, there was a jar of manna that God had provided in the wilderness. And there was also the rod of Aaron that budded at the time that Korah had gotten together a group of priests and said, you know, we are Levites, we have as much right to offer sacrifices as does Aaron, and accused Moses of favoring his own brother. And so they put the priest's rods out before the Lord, and Aaron's rod budded and blossomed. So it was the sign that the priesthood, as far as the offering of sacrifices, was to come through the family of Aaron. So these three important artifacts were within this little golden box, the Ark of the Covenant. When they carried it, they weren't to touch it. But they had these poles that were covered with gold, and there were these rings on the Ark of the Covenant, and they would slide these poles through these rings so that the priest would carry these poles, and the Ark of the Covenant would be on the pole suspended between the priests. They wouldn't even touch the Ark of the Covenant. It was not to be touched. It was not to be looked upon. It was a religious artifact that was extremely sacred. The heart of their worship, it stood in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. And only the high priest could come in. And only the high priest would see it. And he only one day out of the year. Later, when David decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, rather than having the priest take the golden rods and put it between the rings and carry it as God had commanded, David followed the example of the Philistines and made a cart to put the Ark of the Covenant on. And as David was leading the procession from Kiriath Yearim, where the Ark had been, unto Jerusalem, as the cows were pulling this cart, they went over a rut, and the cart started to tip, and these two fellows reached out their hands to steady the ark, and when they touched it, they died. And that's when David said, just leave it there. And he headed back to Jerusalem. And he was angry with God. Really upset with God, that in the midst of all of this jubilation and celebration, that these men would be slain when they touched the ark. And so then David, after a period of time, decided to bring it again. But this time, he offered sacrifices. He had the priest carrying it in the proper way and all. But it was a very sacred object for the people. Where the Ark of the Covenant is today is, of course, a mystery. There was a man a few years ago, a Tom Kroetzer from Kansas, who claimed that he discovered the Ark of the Covenant over on Mount Nebo in Jordan. It seems that he was trying to raise a lot of money to go over and get it. He had gone to the Rothschilds and others. He took pictures of this little box in this cave. I wrote to him and asked if he would send me copies of the pictures, which he did. And when I examined them, I was personally convinced that what he found is not the Ark of the Covenant. It didn't match the description of Exodus. However, That is not to say that the Ark of the Covenant doesn't exist and is not hidden someplace, and I think one of the greatest archaeological discoveries that could ever be made would be to discover the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, that would be one exciting thing. Of course, if they did, I wouldn't want to touch it. Even though we are under grace and no longer under that period of the law, we have access to God through Jesus Christ. And really, the Ark of the Covenant represented the place where man met God. The cherubim, golden cherubim were carved and were above the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a representation of the place where man met God. But you see, sinful man couldn't meet God. And that's why the Ark of the Covenant was always to be covered when they carried it. That's why they weren't to touch it. Because as a sinful man, the place where you meet God, under the old covenant, a sinful man could not meet God. You had to have the mediator, the priest, who would go in for you and offer the sacrifices for you. And even when he went in, there were bells on the hem of his robe and a rope tied on his foot. And they would stay outside and listen, and as long as they heard the bells in their tinkling, they knew that things were okay. But if the bells would stop, they would drag the guy out. Wouldn't even go in to retrieve him. They had the rope so they could just pull him out under the curtain. So one of the high hazard jobs in those days was the high priest. Couldn't buy insurance. And so this sacred ark brought back to them the tremendous rejoicing. However, verse 19, the Lord smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. These people were curious as to look inside. Again, it represented the most holy thing where man touched God, but sinful man cannot touch God. We do not in these days have a proper concept of the holiness of God. And I sometimes shudder the way some people refer to God. The good buddy, the man upstairs. These things cause me to shudder when a person talks of God in a light and in a flippant way. If it were not for Jesus Christ making the way through the blood of his cross, none of us could approach God. We approach him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, only the high priest would approach him, and then after many sacrifices, and then only one day out of the year. That's the problem I have with the Jews today, who declare they have no need of sacrifice and they have no need of Jesus Christ. They do not know their own history. They do not know the holiness of the God that they serve. If they did, they would know that they could not approach him in their sinful state. They cannot offer to God their good works. They cannot balance the good with the bad. In their covenant with God, he could only be approached through many sacrifices and then by a mediator, not directly by man. And that is the whole problem, as far as I am concerned, with the Jews today in their endeavor to approach God. They have no sacrifice and thus no way of approach. hear the men of Beth Shemesh. And it shows the spiritual degeneracy. And it is quite possible that in the celebrating of the ark coming back, that they started drinking, feasted all day, got a little curious. What does it look like? And they looked into the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord smote of the people 50,070 men. There is a question among some of the commentators whether or not the word 50,000 is a correct translation of the Hebrew. And many commentators, in fact, most commentators, believe that it should read just the 70 men, and that the 50,000 is a misinterpretation of the Hebrew. I don't know. It would be unlikely that there would be 50,000 people, men, in that area. The city of Jerusalem's population at the time of David was only around 70,000. So it would seem to be unlikely, but yet, I don't know. Those that dared to look were slain. And thus their rejoicing turned into a period of lamentation because the Lord had smitten of the people with a great slaughter. So whether or not 70 would constitute a great slaughter, I don't know. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able? They came to the concept then of the holiness of God. As these guys began to die, who dared to look at the thing, suddenly there was the awareness of the awesome holiness of God. And they said, hey, who is able to stand before the holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? In other words, we can't handle this thing here. Let's get rid of it. And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Yearim. Now in the Hebrew, there is no J sound as in English. Though we usually give it a J sound, in the Hebrew it's always with a Y sound. So it's not Joseph, it's Yosef. And it's like the Indians, they spell with J's, but they don't have you give it an H sound. You don't go to Ojai, you go to Ojai. It isn't Vallejo, it's Vallejo. And so with the Indians, there is the H to the J. They write it with the J, but it actually has an H sound. It's not Jojo beans, but or jojoba beans. So it's in the Hebrew, they don't have the J sound, but they give it the Y. So it's Kiriath Yearim in the Hebrew. So they sent messengers, and Kiriath Yearim is about 7 miles away from Beth Shemesh, and it is on the way towards Jerusalem. Beth Shemesh is pretty much in the plains. But then you start up the mountains towards Jerusalem, and in the foothills of the mountains of Jerusalem, you come to Kiriath Yearim. And they sent messengers there saying, the Philistines have brought again the Ark of the Lord. Come on down and take it, home, or fetch it up to you. They didn't tell how many men had been slaughtered and why they wanted to get rid of it. They just said, hey, why don't you come get it, We've got a present for you. So the men of Kiriath Yearim came and fetched up the Ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill, and then they sanctified this man Eliezer, the son of Abinadab, to keep the Ark of the Lord. In other words, his whole ministry was just to take care of it. And they shut it up in this house. And it came to pass, while the ark abode at Kiriath Yearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all of the house of Israel began to lament after the Lord. And so Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were still mastering over Israel at this time. And it seems that Samuel was going around sort of in a subterfuge, encouraging the people. And for 20 years, while the ark of the Lord was here at Kiriath-Jearim, in the house of Abinadab, Samuel was going around encouraging the people that God will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. If you'll turn to the Lord with all your heart, if you'll really seek God, and put away the false gods. Now, Baal and Ashtoreth were two of the false gods. In the concept of the gods, they were husband and wife. Baal the husband, Ashtoreth his wife. They were gods that represented the reproduction capacities. And they were worshipped in lewd and lascivious kind of rituals. And it is tragic that the children of Israel had taken these as their gods. And that was a part of their whole problem. Worshipping the false gods. Today, we don't call it Ashtoreth, we call it Playboy. Pornography. That's all it was. The worship of sex and the reproduction capacities. And these people who were into these things, God's people, given over to vile sexual rites and practices as the land around them. God always intended his people to be separate. God said, Come ye apart from them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a God unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. They were into the gods of the materialism. And we see the gods of materialism, how they're ruling people today. You see, we are more sophisticated. We were more sophisticated. We're becoming more pagan. I am shocked. I am alarmed. I really cannot believe that people would consciously and deliberately worship Satan, but yet they are. And satanic worship is growing. So many rock bands are advocating it. And so many thousands of young people in the United States today are again getting out satanic symbols and beginning to worship Satan. And it's a very strong and powerful movement. But again, the worship of Satan is accompanied with all kinds of unspeakable and horrible things. It is a tremendous concern to our police departments because it is strong and it is powerful. There are human sacrifices that are taking place in the United States today in the satanic rituals. Boys and girls that are being offered as human sacrifices in these rituals. I mean, that's, in this modern enlightened age, you say, that's unthinkable. It is. I can't conceive that this is so, but it is. We are assured by many of the police officials that such is true. The children of Israel were falling into the patterns of the people around them. And though they had idols that represented Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech and Mammon, and their worship was quite obvious because they would worship before these idols and these images, they'd have them in their homes. We today feel that we are freed from the worship of pagan gods because we don't have any little idols of Baal or Ashtoreth in our house. We don't have the idol of Mammon. But the god Mammon was the god of materialism and the god of pleasure. And there are those that pleasure has become their god. Nothing wrong with pleasure, nothing wrong with fun, nothing wrong with a good time. As long as it's not your god. If that's what you live for, then that can be a horrible god. Because it can enslave you. And the children of Israel had begun to worship these gods, and Samuel is saying, look, get rid of these false gods. Let the true and the living God become the center of your life once again. Turn away from the false gods. And if you will serve Jehovah, then he will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. God can free you from the Philistines. And he's going around and encouraging a spiritual revival, but it's taking 20 years. Oh, how we need a spiritual awakening in the United States. How we need to turn from Baal and Ashtoreth and Mammon and Molech, the god of pleasure. And how we need to turn to the true and the living God. And get rid of these corrupting influences. Talk about sacrificing your children. That's sort of shocking, isn't it? How could they take their babies and sacrifice them to their gods? How could they throw their babies into the fire? How could they place their babies in the red hot little arms of Baal as they are stretched out with hands up like that to cradle the baby and watch them burn to death? How could we kill thousands of little babies in the womb? You see, we're just as guilty as they. We're just as guilty as they. And so Samuel is going around speaking to the house of Israel, saying, if you'll just return to the Lord, put away the strange gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Oh, the preparation of the heart to worship God. Serve Him only. No man can serve two masters. Serve Him only. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And then the children of Israel, they put away the Baalim, which is the plural of Baal, and the Ashtoreth, so they put away their gods, and they served the Lord only. They followed the advice of Samuel. And Samuel said, gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Let's gather together for a great assembly, and I'm going to pray to Jehovah for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, and probably was to gather together, and actually the purpose was to throw off the yoke of the Philistines. Was no doubt the purpose of the gathering. I'm going to pray for you. He's been promising God will throw off the yoke of the Philistines if you'll turn to God, if you'll serve God, get rid of these other gods, serve Him only, God will deliver you. So he gathers them together at Mizpah. And they gathered together and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day, and they said there, "We have sinned against Jehovah." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And so it was a time of spiritual renewing. A time of the confession of sins. And it seems that spiritual renewal is usually begun with the confession of sin. The confession, and you read of some of the great revivals. They sprang out of confession of sin as the people began to confess, "We have sinned against God." That revival then was prompted and sparked as the result of the confession of sin. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. 20 years earlier, they had been soundly defeated by the Philistines. The Philistines still had garrisons in the cities of Israel. They were subject to these people. And when the lords of the Philistines heard that they were gathered at Mizpah, they gathered all of their army and they came up to Mizpah to battle. And when the children of Israel heard that the Philistine army was on its way, they were afraid. They were frightened. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hands of the Philistines." Don't stop praying for us. So they turn their fears into prayers. The Bible says, "Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." The Bible tells us that we aren't to be worried. We're not to be full of care. And how we need to learn to take our fears, our cares, our misgivings, and just cast them on the Lord. Say, "Lord, help us." And so they said to Samuel, "Hey, don't stop praying, Samuel." So Samuel took a suckling lamb. That is a little lamb that was still nursing. So a very young little lamb. And he offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and he discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. So God joined the battle and just confused them. The tremendous thunderstorm and no doubt lightning, and they, you know, the armies were hesitating and stopped, and it gave chance for the Israelites to come rushing down from Mizpah, which is on a higher mound, on down against the Philistines, and began to really wipe them out. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and they pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Beth-Kar. And wherever Beth-Kar is, we don't know yet. That's a place that's unknown as far as archaeology is concerned. Then Samuel took a stone, and he set it between Mizpah and Shen, and he called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And so this Ebenezer stone, and going back a couple of chapters, it was at Ebenezer where the children of Israel 20 years earlier were thoroughly defeated by the Philistines. That's where 30,000 of them got wiped out, and that's where the Philistines gained the supremacy over Israel. Now in the same place of great defeat, they have great victory. And what's the difference between defeat and victory? As you look at the record, when they went out 20 years earlier and were defeated, they went out without prayer. They went out without seeking the guidance of God and without seeking the help of God. They went out in their own strength and in their own power and were thoroughly defeated. Now they go out relying upon God. Fearful, yes, because they knew their strength was weak, but trusting in God. They went out with prayer. They went out with sacrifice. And now God delivers the enemy into their hands. How many times as we are struggling against the flesh and against the enemy, do we seek to go out in our own strength and find ourselves defeated and wiped out? I don't have the power to resist the temptations of the flesh. I need the strength of God. I need the help of God. And we have to rely upon God if we're going to be victorious. And so the vast difference between defeat and victory. And then the raising of the acknowledging now. You see, the work of God should always lead you to the worship of God. God has wrought great victory. Raise the stone up. This is a monument to what God has done. It's acknowledging that God's hand is in the victory. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. This is the beginning of God's work. There's still more Philistines to be wiped out, but hey, God's brought us this far. And oh, how we can raise the Ebenezer stones in our own lives as we look and where we are today and we say, well, hitherto has the Lord helped us. God has brought me this far. But the encouraging thing about that is that God has not brought me this far to drop me, to let me go, to forsake me. But having brought me this far, God's going to take me all the way. He hasn't brought me this far just to, dump me. He hasn't begun a good work in me and then is going to give it up. But he who has begun a good work in you shall continue to perform it until he brings it to completion. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Oh yes, he's doing that and he has done that. I raise my Ebenezer stone. He is able and he has helped me to keep me from falling. Hitherto has the Lord helped me. But then Jude went on to say, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. You see, the Lord has brought me this far, but he's going to take me all the way. All the way into the presence of his glory. And is able to present you faultless in the presence of his glory. Now unto the only God, our Savior Jesus Christ, be glory and honor, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen and amen and amen. And so the glorious work that God has begun in our lives, he's going to continue as we yield ourselves to him and as we remain surrendered to him. He's going to take us all the way. But let's raise the stone and say, all right, God's brought me this far. Bless God. And then look at that stone whenever you're discouraged, whenever the enemy begins to overwhelm you. Think, oh, I don't know if I can make it. Look back. There's the Ebenezer stone. God brought me that far. He's going to take me all the way. And oh, what a glorious confidence we have when we realize the work that God has done. Paul, the apostle, said, who hath delivered me from so great a death? Who does now deliver me? And I am confident he shall yet deliver me. And so it's the past, it's the present, it's the future. The Lord has helped me in the past, the Lord is helping me now, and that's only a prophecy that he's going to help me in the future. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth you. That means complete it. God's going to complete his work in your life. And that, to me, is all that I need. God's help and God's strength. He'll see me through. So the Philistines were subdued. And they came no more. Complete subduing, really. They came no more into the borders of Israel. For the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all of the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath. Now that doesn't mean Ekron and Gath were restored, but the little villages and all that had been taken by the Philistines. And all of the borders thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in a circuit. He was a circuit riding preacher. He went from Bethel to Gilgal and to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah. That's where his home was. And today, on a hill in Ramah, you can see a large building that they say is the tomb of Samuel. And they have that tomb of Samuel there in Ramah with this large building. But there was another church that figured that that wasn't the proper site. So they built another church on another hillside. And they say that's the tomb of Samuel. And so you have a problem, two tombs of Samuel. But one guide in Israel solved it. He said, well, that's 1 Samuel and that's 2 Samuel. But Ramah, just north of Jerusalem, was the home of Samuel. For there was his home, and there he judged Israel, and he built an altar unto the Lord. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. This was a mistake, because his sons did not follow in the footsteps of their father. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second was Abia, and they were judges in Beersheba, which is the extreme southern part of the country. And his sons did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside after money. They took bribes and they perverted judgment. So there was corruption in the courts as the sons of Samuel were judging. They would take bribes and thus perverted judgment. Then all of the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel there at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Hard thing here. The people are now coming to Samuel there in Ramah, and they're demanding that Samuel give them a king. And unfortunately, the desire was to be like the nations around us. We want a king like the nations around us. It would seem that Samuel, seeing what happened to Eli, because he didn't discipline his sons, would have learned the lesson. But unfortunately, seemed not to do so. His sons, being set up by Samuel as judges, corrupting their position, and thus causing the people to demand a king. They didn't want Samuel's sons to succeed him as judges in Israel. Samuel was upset, troubled, and he did what you should do when you're troubled. Take it to the Lord. He prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto you. For they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me that I should not reign over them. Here is a very tragic verse of Scripture. Samuel was hurt personally. He took it as a personal affront that they're saying, set us up a king. He saw it as their rejection of him. And God had used him, brought spiritual revival, brought them victory over the Philistines, secured their cities and all. And yet here are the people saying, hey, we want you to set up a king for us. And it hurt him. It crushed him. And so he went to the Lord, and the Lord said, now hearken to the things that they're asking you to do. Don't feel personally offended. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me from being the king over them. You see, what God was wanting for his people was a theocracy. A people that were ruled by God. What the people were wanting was a monarchy. They wanted a man to rule over them. What God still desires for His people is a theocracy. God wants you to be ruled by God. He wants to be the King, the Lord of your life. And how glorious it is to enter into the kingdom of God. What does that mean? That means that God is King, God is reigning. And that is why you who have submitted to Jesus Christ have entered into the kingdom of God, because you have acknowledged Him as King and Lord of your lives. And thus, you have entered into the kingdom of God and you have begun to reap the glories and the blessings of God's kingdom. Now, there is coming a day when the kingdom of God will rule over the entire earth. God made a promise to His Son in Psalms 2, "Ask of Me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." The promise of God to His Son that He could reign over the uttermost parts of the earth. That promise will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again, and there are all kinds of glorious prophecies of the Bible of the conditions that will exist upon the earth during what is known as the kingdom age, when we have a theocracy, when God rules over the earth. Right now, Satan rules. Jesus called him the prince of this world. The world system, the present world system in rebellion against God, is being led by Satan. But Jesus is coming to establish the kingdom of God. And that's why when He gave the disciples the model prayer, He said, "You should pray, Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done in this earth even as it is in heaven." Oh, how we should be praying for that glorious kingdom of God to be established. Now, here was the point where they were rejecting God from being king. "We want a man." Their model was the other nations around them. They have a man that they can look up to as their king. "We want a king just like the other nations." And God said, "Samuel, they haven't rejected. Now hearken to them. Do what they say. Do what they say. They haven't rejected you. Don't feel bad about it. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king." I see something here that's extremely important. Extremely important. God is giving in to the demands of the people, because God will not force you against your will to serve Him. If you don't want to serve God, He's not going to force you to serve Him. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. It will be when Jesus comes. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And that will be enforced righteousness for 1,000 years. People will be forced to serve Him at that time. But at the present time, God doesn't force a man to serve Him. And God will accommodate your lower standard. If you want to live on a low level, if you insist living on a low level, God will accommodate Himself to your lower level. But He loves you so much, He'll do the best that He possibly can for you on that lower level. But that's sort of tragic when we bring God down to our level rather than being elevated and lifted to God's level. God wants to lift you to the highest level. And He will lift you to the highest level that you will allow Him to lift you. But on the other hand, He will also accommodate you on the level that you insist upon, and there in grace and love will do the very best He can for you on that level. But oh, God help us that we might all ascend unto the level where God would have us to be living. And what is that level? Seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Ephesians, if you want to know where God wants you to be living, read the book of Ephesians. It's called the Alps of the New Testament. And it's where God would really have you to be living. The highest level. Don't make God bend to you, but rather submit to Him and allow Him to lift you to His heights. But they're bringing Him down. They've not rejected me. They've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me, that I should reign over them. And so according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you. Hey, what's happening to you, man, is what's happened to me, Samuel. You know, since they came out of Egypt, they've turned to other gods. They haven't followed me, and now they're doing the same thing to you. They just don't want to follow you. You know, I've experienced this for many, many years. Been going on for some, 400 years around here, that since they came out of Egypt, they've been doing this, Samuel. So you're just getting a little bit of what I've had for a long time. Now, therefore, second time he tells them, hearken unto their voice. Yet protest solemnly to them. Go ahead and do what they want, but, give them a message. Protest to them solemnly and show them the manner of king that shall reign over them. Show them what's going to happen when they have a man reigning over them. Show them what man will do. Because you see, man is incapable of handling authority and power without corruption. There is a greed within man that keeps him from exercising authority and power and government over other men without becoming corrupted. It's impossible. Man just doesn't have that kind of self-control. So if you have a king over you, there's going to be corruption. He's going to begin to abuse his position, and you will suffer the results of that abuse. Government always ultimately becomes abusive. He's going to start taxing you. Excessive taxes. Thank God we have a government that doesn't do that. But that's what's going to happen if you have a king. As far as I'm concerned, the $1 trillion budget and the increasing national debt says one thing. The fact that we can't afford to pay the bills year by year tells me one thing. We can't afford government. It's just too expensive. There's too many hands dipping into the till, Too much corruption. It's just, what's new? God says that's what's going to happen. You set up a man to rule over you, and there's going to be corruption. Oh, that God would rule over us. We would be satisfied to have God rule over us. And only then can you have a government without corruption. A truly righteous government. Show me a nation in the world. Ours is probably the best. And I don't care what political persuasion you are. I have a friend that says, you don't want to get the Democrats in power because you know that they're a bunch of thieves. And they'll rob you blind. But he said, the Republicans are thieves too, but they do it with more finesse. So take your choice. How do you want to get robbed? And so Samuel said to the people, if you have a king, this is what's going to happen. He's going to take your sons and he's going to appoint them for himself. For his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some of them will be running before his chariots. He will appoint captains over thousands and captains over fifties. He will raise an army. He'll have a standing army. He will set them to take care of his fields, to ear his ground, is actually to till his ground, and to reap his harvest. And he will make instruments of war. You're going to have a war department. And instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be your confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. They're going to have a draft. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your oliveyards, even the best of them, and he will give them to his servants. In other words, the government will start to take over. By eminent domain, he'll take away your property. Use it for his own purposes. You won't have the rights to your own property. Yee. You've ever tried to build something and find out all the hoops you have to jump through just to put something on your own property? You know, you don't have the right. You think, well, that's my land. Not the way the government looks at it. I imagine most of this tape will have to be erased, but and then he's going to start taxing you. He's going to take 10%. Not bad. I'd be satisfied with that. And your vineyards he'll give to his officers and to his servants. He's going to take your men servants and your maid servants and your handsomest young men and your donkeys, and he's going to use them for his own work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because the king which you have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. You know, it's going to get tough, and you're going to start crying unto God because of the abuses of government. But, hey, that's what you want? God's not going to listen. Now, having been warned, what do they respond? Oh, let God rule over us. No, no, forget that. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, no, we will have a king to rule over us. Now, here's what's going to happen. It's all right. We'll take it. I'm amazed at the bondage that people are willing to live under just because they don't want God to rule over them. Have you noticed that? People will live in bondage to drugs. They'll live in bondage to alcohol. They'll live in all kinds of horrible bondage. And you come to them and say, hey, just turn your life over to Jesus Christ and he can set you free. Oh, no, no, I don't want that, man. And then they'll go on and tell you how miserable things are. Oh, this is horrible. I wish I were dead. I would like to die. This is horrible. I can't stand it. Well, just turn your life over to Jesus. You know, no, 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 I can't have all that, you know. I had an uncle, very wealthy man, and he, chain smoker, had emphysema. And I went up to visit him while I was in seminary because I'd heard he'd had a bad emphysema attack. And so he was talking to me, you know, and he very still did chawls, you know, and bit. And how wonderful that you're dedicating your life to the ministry, Charles. You know. I mean, that's your family. You got to take what you have. And he started, you know, wheezing and coughing and all, and went into this fit and said, oh, you know, and he says, I have to, you know, call my chauffeur and get in the car and rush out to Palm Springs when this happens to me. You know, he's telling me how, you know, he felt one day I'm going to die between Santa Barbara and Palm Springs because, you know, I'm not going to be able to make it in time with these horrible attacks. And I said, well, uncle, and I called him by his name. And all of my family that are listening will know who he is. That's all right, too. I said, you know, the Lord could heal you of emphysema. I've seen God heal so many people of asthma, emphysema. Lord can heal you. You know, I can just pray for you and God can touch and heal you. Oh, no. He just about had a heart attack then. He was afraid I was going to lay hands on him and pray for him. What he was afraid of, if God did heal him, the obligation that he'd have to God. You know, I'd rather die of emphysema than submit my life to God. I'd rather live in horrible bondage than let God rule over me. And this was the choice these people were making, but don't fault them too much. Because you may be making the same choice. It may be that you're running from God's reigning over your life. It may be that you're continuing in a life of bondage just because you don't want to submit your life to be ruled over by Jesus Christ. You see, all of these people aren't dead. We're surrounded by them today. People who are living in abject misery and in horrible bondage, but they still don't want God to rule over them. So we want a king that we also may be like all the nations, and that's always a bad desire, to be like the world around you. We're to be different from the world around us. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want someone, you know, to lead us into battle. And Samuel heard all of the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go home, and, you know, I'll take care of it. So three times the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice. Appoint them the king. So now we get the king that was chosen to rule over Israel. And what God said was true. But we begin now a new section of the Bible as we move into the out of the area of the judges, and we'll begin to move into the area of the kings over Israel. And we will find that this whole period ended in tragedy. It ended in oppression. It ended in heavy taxation. It ended in failure. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that we can submit our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that he might reign over us. And Lord, we want you to be king. King of our lives, we crown you now. Thine shall the glory be. Rule over our hearts, our lives. Lord, we will follow you as our Lord and as our God. Help us, Lord, to each one of us make this commitment, lest we be ruled over by our own flesh, by the power of sin, or by the power of darkness. Lord, may we submit ourselves to be ruled over by Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. It is quite possible that tonight is your decision. Like the children of Israel, you're not going to have to decide if God is going to reign over you or if you're going to have some other power reigning over you. It's very possible that you're suffering the ravages and the miseries of having another king in your life. You're not really a free moral agent. You're bound by the power of sin. It's destroying you. You realize that. God wants to lift you to a higher level. He wants to take you out of the bondage of corruption and bring you into the glorious freedom of the children of God, living under the reign of God. If you'd like to enter into that relationship, submitting unto His Lordship and to His reign in your life, I encourage you to go back to the prayer room and there just ask God to take over and to begin His reign in your heart. God bless you. And may you live a life in surrender unto Jesus. This week, may He be Lord over your life, ruling in every area. God bless you and keep you in His love.